also want to welcome our internet guests. You know, we have folks, some folks live viewing us live from around the world. So we welcome them too. If you brought a Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me this morning to 2 Peter. The epistle of 2 Peter, chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, we have some extra ones, and we'll be happy to bring you one. All you need to do is raise your hand up high, and I'll make sure that one of our deacons or ushers brings you a Bible if you'd like to follow along with us. We like it when you can follow in the Bible because it does help. Okay, over here, Brother Gordon, and anybody else needs a Bible, we'll be happy to bring one. You can follow along with us. Keep your hand up high, and we'll make sure you get one. I've got a message today I'm calling the elephant, the donkey, and the lamb. Now you know what the elephant and the donkey represents. They are symbols of political parties. And just so you don't have any, you know, wisecrack ideas about what the donkey stands for, let me tell you that in the 1800s, all the way back 1820-something, Andrew Jackson was running for president. And one of his opponents called him a donkey. Maybe not a donkey, but you know what they called it. And so instead of taking offense at it, he decided he would make that donkey his mascot for his campaign. And he said, "That's right. I'm stubborn and I'm proud and I'm going to get through this. You know, nobody's going to tell me what to do." Bottom line is he won his election and the donkey became the symbol of the Democratic Party. Ever since, it's been the symbol of the Democratic Party. They kind of adopted it. The elephant became the symbol of the Republican Party in a political cartoon. A fellow named Thomas Nash, again, all the way back in the 1800s, cartoonist, drew a picture of the Republican Party, depicted it as an elephant, and they said, "You know what? We are an elephant. We're big, we're strong, we're powerful, we don't bow to nobody." And they adopted the elephant as the symbol of the Republican Party. And we know what the lamb represents. You know, we could talk about John the Baptist who pointed to the Lord and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We could go even further back than that. We could go all the way back to the Old Testament where Abraham answered his son when he carried him on the mountain. And he said, "Son, God will provide a lamb." And he did provide a lamb, didn't he? And the Lamb is the one who died for our sins and in whose blood, as we sang about today, we find forgiveness. I tell you, that song we sang, "There is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's." It's one of my favorite songs. Amen. I remind myself of it often. I sing it plenty because I recognize what a broken human being I am and how often I need to get myself under the blood of Jesus. But I also said something last week that I kind of threw out there, and I think I left a bunch of folks hanging, and maybe I need to make sure everybody knows where I'm coming from. Last week, I used an illustration that this world is like the Titanic. And that's how I see it. It's like the Titanic. It has hit the iceberg, and it's sinking. Yes. And no matter who you elect president, this earth is doomed. And then, you know, I thought, I didn't give them any context for that. And it might make some think, well, you know what, that's a pretty fatalistic outlook on life in general. But actually, it's not fatalistic. I believe it's realistic. But I want you to understand where I'm coming from when I made a statement like that. I'm coming from 2 Peter chapter 3. Where Peter says prophetically in verse 10, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, actually the Greek word here is in the, it's already being dissolved. It's already being dissolved. Then, being that this is happening, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, that is, we believers, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Remember, we've been studying 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that we ought to pray for those who are in authority, that we can live a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But it was in the context of these verses that I said this earth is doomed. And look, as Christians, we know this, right? We know that God has written firewood on this earth. And it's already being set aside, and it's going to be, this earth will one day be destroyed. The Bible promises us that the Lord will create a new heavens and a new earth. Now, when he talks about new heavens, he's not talking about God's heaven, but the air, the atmosphere, the universe as we know it, the created order. We talk about the heavens in the sense that, you know, look up there, there's the moon and the stars and the sky. One day, God's going to make all things new. And this earth, he says, is going to melt with fervent heat. In fact, he says the elements will melt. He says that more than once. The elements, according to Wiest and his Greek word studies in the New Testament, all the earth, fire, water, air that comprise actually everything necessary for human life. And the Bible says the day is going to come when all of this will be consumed. And in fact, I do believe that day is fast approaching. Amen. Of course, when he talks about the coming of the day of the Lord, verse 10, the day of the Lord, you know, this is not a single day, but it is a period of time that will begin with the rapture of the overcomers, the rapture of a ready bride. I do believe in a rapture. I don't believe everybody who claims the name of Jesus is going. I believe that we want to pray to be in that number, that we be ready, we be among the wise who have oil in their lamps. I pray that we be found in that number. You know the old saint, old song, when the saints go marching in, I want to be in that number. That song actually had spiritual significance. It's been hijacked by a football team, but it's actually a powerful song that we want to be in the number when the saints go marching in. So many things are represented here, from the coming of the Lord suddenly as a thief in the night, when people are unaware, unprepared, not thinking that the Lord's coming is anytime soon. But it goes on and includes a period of time that includes 7 years of tribulation on planet Earth, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth as a conquering lion. As a lion, you know, this lamb's going to become a lion. He's going to come as a conquering lion and crush the armies of Antichrist, put the world right, and put the world right. Because you know what? The world's not right. It's totally out of order. It's broken. It's corrupted. It's defiled. And every human government, when Christ returns, he will overthrow every human government. Including this one. Including the United States of America, which is not God's government. It's not. No government is God's government. God reigns supreme over all governments, however. So when he comes, you know, every time you pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, you know what you're praying? You're praying, Lord Jesus, come and establish your government on this earth. Because all our governments are broken. How can they not be broken? Fallible men, broken men, wicked men, evil men govern the world. Imperfect men. When the perfect one comes, he will establish his government. And he will reign supreme over all. We live in an election year, and this election is in the news constantly. I think it's easy for us to get sidetracked at a time like this as Christians. I confess it's easy for me to get sidetracked because, you know, I watch the news, I read the newspaper, and I see the things that are going on in the United States and, you know, to a degree around the world. But when I see some of the things going on in the United States, I have to admit, I have to watch. I don't get angry. I really have to talk to myself. Of course, my wife helps. She talks to me a lot about these things, you know. But and here's one of the things I remind myself of. All earthly kings, whoever they are mortal and their reigns are short. Amen. All earthly kings, whoever they are, male, female, no matter what country they reign in, they are mortal. No matter how powerful they are mortal. That's right. And their reigns are short-lived. Here in the United States, William Henry Harrison, the 9th president of the USA, only served for 32 days and he died. Got pneumonia. He's the shortest lived president. The longest was Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Actually, in those days, you could run for multiple terms. He was elected to 4 terms. And he served 3 of them, died in the 4th term. But in Israel, the shortest king who ever reigned was Zimri, who reigned for 7 days before he was burned his own self alive rather than be captured by his enemies. And the one who reigned the longest, we talked about not long ago, King Manasseh, reigned for 55 years. But you know what? Whether you reign for 7 days or 55 years, it's short. Amen. And where has those 55 years that Manasseh reigned, where have they gone? They've gone and forgotten. All human kings, queens, whoever they are, presidents, chairmen, They are only mortal, and their reigns are quickly over. But even more than that, all earthly kingdoms are temporal. Amen. All earthly empires are temporal and will one day will all be overthrown by the Lord Jesus Christ. None of them will be left intact. All will be overthrown. Peter, here in this passage, talks about the culmination, the great noise that will bring all things to an end. And several times he says, he tells us with certainty that the earth's going to be burned up. I mean, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also, everything will be burned up. Verse 11, verse 12, it's all going to melt. That being the case, we have to know that we have no real future here. This is not maybe, this is not perhaps. This is repeated 3 times for emphasis and for certainty, so that we know this will come to pass no matter who gets elected, no matter what office or official or whatever. We also know that this world will be much like it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot just before the Lord returns. Remember, that's what he said. The way it was in the days of Noah, that's how it'll be in the days of the coming of the Lord. The way it was in the days of Lot, the days of Noah characterized by violence and godlessness. The days of Lot characterized by gross immorality and godlessness. I don't think we can read verses like that and deny that we have to be living in those days. I believe we are in those days right now. So it was kind of in the light of these passages that I mentioned. I used the illustration that I did last week. I do not, however, want us to draw the wrong conclusion from the illustration, the earth being like the Titanic and so forth. We do know it's a temporary world. We do know that we live here. We live here, but we're not of here. And questions come to mind right now that I think would be good for us to consider, and I want you to bear with me a little bit, because I'm going to try to make you think about things perhaps you haven't quite looked at in this way. Maybe we'll challenge you a little bit, but I think that there are two sides to a story we ought to hear. How involved, knowing that this world is perishing, knowing that it's becoming Sodom and Gomorrah, just as the Lord said it would, you know, if the Lord says something's going to happen, what do you think? Is that going to happen or not? Amen. It's going to happen. No matter what we do or don't do, it's going to happen. I don't believe it's a fatalistic idea to look at the Bible and say, this is going to happen. It's just the way it's going to be. That being so, how involved should we be in this world as Christians, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? In particular, how involved should we be in its government and its politics? Now, I want you to know that this is a matter of considerable debate among Christians, considerable discussion and disagreement among good and godly people. Good and godly people often see things through a little bit different lens. I would like to present both sides of an argument, of that argument, because, look, we do live here. We work here. We raise our families here. We earn our keep here. And unless the Lord comes in our lifetime, we'll die here. Nevertheless, this place is not permanent. And can we look at a couple of verses?
Yes.
All right, we're going to look at a few passages of Scripture. And let's bear with one another, and we'll see how far we get this morning. We'll start with Romans chapter 13. I believe a familiar passage to most. Romans 13, if you'll make your way over there with me in your Bibles. Romans 13, let every soul, beginning in verse 1, let every soul, that means not most, not many, but every. Nobody exempted here. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. He's talking here about human governments, human authorities. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. The ones who are in office are put there by God. That's what he says. Verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth, the word means to oppose. Whoever opposes the power, the government authority, resists the ordinance of God, that is the arrangement, the institution. God ordered order.
Amen.
He arranged that there would be an arrangement, that there would be an established order so that we would not live in chaos. Chaos is not good. Anarchy, not good. Whoever resists the ordinance of God, they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will thou then not be afraid of the power, the authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise of the same. He's telling us here, being that God ordained those who are in authority, let's respect that authority.
Amen.
You may not like them. Doesn't say you have to like them. But you're called to respect them and to pray for them.
Amen.
Pray for the office. You see, I tell myself this often.
Amen.
And sooner or later, it's going to sink in.
Amen.
Do that which is good, you'll have praise of the same. For he's talking about those who are in authority. He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Well, that only applies to good governments, Brother Rusty. Only applies to godly governments. It does not apply to wicked governments. Well, when Paul wrote this, Nero was the emperor of Rome, one of the wickedest men. You could argue that maybe he was one of the wickedest men who ever lived. But he was the emperor of Rome at the time. And here is what Paul writes to the church in Rome. He says, you pay attention to the government. You honor them. You respect them. Because God put them in office.
That's right.
Now, we don't want to think God puts people in office that are evil people. But here's what the Bible says. Let's go back to what the Bible says.
Amen.
And this is what I would like for us to do today. I would like for us to remind ourselves that we are Christians. And that first and foremost, our loyalty is to God.
That's right.
Loyalty to God above all human governments. Loyalty to God above all institutions. Loyalty to God above all other people. Loyalty to God. He says, wherefore, verse 5, this being true, you must needs be subject, that is, to your government, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Not only for wrath, not only because you're afraid not to, but because you have a conscience, right?
Amen.
Verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute. Also, tribute is the Greek word that means assessments, taxes, fees. It's kind of a big word. You know, property assessments. Here's what the Bible says. Pay your taxes. We complain about them. I complain about them. But here's what the Bible says. Pay your taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. I'm going to read this verse 5 in the contemporary version. It says, but you should obey the rulers because you know it's the right thing to do, not just because of God's anger. The English Revised translates it this way. So you must obey the government, not just because you might be punished, but because you know it's the right thing to do. Pay your taxes. I mean, look. There's some verses in the Bible I don't like. That has to be included among one of them. I can't say I particularly like that one. Because, you know, I believe the government takes a big chunk out of our pay. On the other hand, the Bible says pay your taxes because if you didn't have a government, you would live in anarchy.
Amen.
And we prefer government to anarchy. So, look, our system is broken. I still think it's the best system that's around.
Amen.
But let's pray for those who are in authority and let's do what we're supposed to do. And if we start pulling verses out like I've had people say, look, I'm not that verse, that doesn't apply to us. Well, that's the same thing you hear the fornicators say. Well, that don't apply to us. You know, all these verses that say you're not supposed to do that because we in love, after all, if you love everybody, you know, love this one, love that one, doesn't apply to you. But it brings us to some questions, and I believe they're valid questions that we ought to ask ourselves. We have this responsibility to the government, according to Romans 13. Obey them, honor them, respect them. Of course, pay your taxes. Paul adds in Timothy, pray for them.
You know,
pray for your government, whoever they are, that we can live a quiet and peaceful life here. Respect and honor them, even when you may not personally like them as human beings or like the policies that they enact. And we've got plenty to complain about if we let ourselves do it. We have to guard our hearts, though. I have to guard my heart that I don't let myself get wrapped up in things that I hear that the government does, and I can't let it make me angry.
Amen.
I don't want to become another person railing against the government. I don't want to be that person. I want to be a person preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want us looking at this government as though it's our salvation, and when it's going in the wrong direction, that everything is out of control. We have to remember there's a king who rules over all kings. A government that rules over all governments. But that being the case, let's ask some good questions. I think they're valid questions. Is it wrong then for a Christian to ever protest his government, or to petition if things aren't right? Can we sign a petition that says, this isn't right, this is injustice, there are unfair laws? Can we stand against unfair laws? Can we stand against injustice in our own government, unrighteous practices perhaps by the government? Can we boycott? Can we protest? Can we march? What about things like that? Well, the answer, I believe, is pretty simple. None of that is wrong as long as it's done lawfully. Our government allows for lawful protests, lawful petitions. If you stand up with a sign in front of an abortion clinic, right, our government allows us to do that. At least they do it right now, unless you live in Colorado. Colorado, not so much. And the other liberal states, you know, not so much either. But when we do things lawfully, according to what our own law allows, it's not sin. It's only sin when we let our hearts get angry. And now we're railing at people like the devil. You know, we look just like the people that we're protesting against. I was pretty sickened one time years ago watching a video of Christian protesters. It was an anti-abortion group, and they were so angry. They were spitting on people. It was so sickening that they acted so much like the devil, not like Christians at all. But, you know, when you reach out to people with care and compassion and concern and the love of Jesus, what a difference that makes. Actually, I think it's good that Christians, that many Christians really have it in their hearts that they're going to stand against some of these unjust laws. You're not going to stop the judgment that's coming on America, but maybe we can delay it. I don't believe that that's the complete answer. The complete answer would be, hey, we better get on our knees and we better pray for some revival around here, because unless people's hearts change, you can't change the hearts of a wicked people. You know, with those things. But when we do things respectfully, right now there are so many things happening in our country, and it's happening so fast that it lets me know that we are on a downward spiral, and it seems like the spiral has been greased, because we are picking up momentum all the time. You know, it took a while for homosexual marriage to make its way through the process and become the law of the land. It took a little bit of time. But do you know how quickly things have happened since then? Since then, the persecution of Christians who resisted. Since then, this transgender law. How did that thing get passed so many states? A transgender law allowing men to use your children, daughters' bathrooms and so forth. How did that get passed us so quick? Let me tell you. We are on a slide here, and if we do things in the right way, let's declare what righteousness is. You want to write your congressman or senator? You want to sign a petition? God bless you. No problem with that. As long as we do things respectfully, as long as we do things righteously, as long as we're not threatening people. You know, I will get you for this. You know, the Lord did not threaten anybody, right? Don't do things with venom just dripping from your mouth and hatred, you know, and cussing and so forth like the spirit of the world. Let's remember the Lord's our example in all things. And remember the Lord said, my kingdom is not of this world. Let's not adopt the world's ways, its means, its methods. Let's remember Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers that preside over the darkness of this world and over evil spirits that preside in high places, in world governments and world economies and world affairs. We're in a struggle with demonic forces. You can't win that battle in the flesh. Can't win it by fleshly means. I believe we win it in prayer, on our knees. We win it in faith. A Christian's attitude, then what about a Christian's attitude towards politics in general, the political system? Should we be engaged in the system to change it, perhaps, to steer it towards righteousness? How active should we be? How aggressive should we be? Voting, maybe campaigning even for the best candidates and so forth. Last week they had a fellow on television, a Christian minister, who was very adamant, and he said, Christians who don't vote are sinning. That's what he said. If you're not voting, if you're not out there voting, then you're sinning. And if your church isn't telling you to get out and vote, then your church is sinning. And generally, folks like that believe, and I've heard this said many times, and it upsets me when I hear it. But they say all the problems happening in our country right now, The problem is the church. The church is to blame for all of this because they're not voting. They're not making their voice heard, which I reject that completely. Amen. Absolutely, patently reject that as though that's where power is. That's not where power is, beloved. That's where power is, right there. That's where power is. He's the one who sets up kings and who brings down kings.
Yes. Yes,
the fellow on TV went on to say, and he made his point. He said, look, we belong to a government. We live under in a country that allows you to vote. And if you don't exercise that vote, then you are failing in your civic responsibility, failing your government, and failing God. Everybody has their opinion. But can I tell you, there are other Christians who have a little different view. And usually, you know, there's one extreme, there's another extreme. Usually the truth is found somewhere in the middle. So will you bear with me while I share a little bit of another view? Let me give you the biblical view. Because while you can say you sin if you do this or you sin you don't do that, I would say in response, respectfully, that the old believers, all the way through the Anabaptist and all the way to the current time, believe that we're not citizens in this world. They said, Philippians 3 and verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. And we await from heaven our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Above all else, we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. As disciples, we are to deny ourselves, take up His cross, and follow Him. Even dying to this world, and its ways, and I like to think of us as men and women who are on a cross. That's the way we're supposed to be, dying to this world and its ways, getting ourselves all worked up into a dither over the world's politics is therefore futile. I believe it's a distraction, perhaps, from our real duty, maybe counterproductive. And I think it also tends to presume a great deal. And if you don't mind, I would like to have you turn with me to another passage. This one in the book of Daniel. We're going to look at a few verses in Daniel. Can you hang with me a little bit?
Sure.
Daniel, please, chapter 2. I would like for us to see that there are verses in Scripture that we need to consider, verses worthy of our consideration, at least worthy of our consideration. And then, of course, we all have a conscience and we act according to our own Holy Spirit convictions. Daniel 2, we're going to read a verse or two here. Let's read verse 20. Daniel 2:20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, and wisdom and might are His." Verse 21, "And He changes the times and the seasons." God changes the times and the seasons. You know, God's the one who makes it change from spring to summer, summer to fall, fall to winter. God does that. Mother Nature doesn't do that. But here's what the Bible said. He does it. He changes the times and the seasons, and just like He changes them periodically, systematically, regularly, the Bible says He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to them that know understanding. He removes kings, He sets up kings. He's had lots of experience doing this. He's had lots of experience changing the seasons, and He's had lots of experience changing kings. Putting one in, taking one out, putting one in, taking one out. You know, He's done pretty good all this time at it. So far, hasn't needed my advice or my permission, or, you know, He's pretty much handled this on His own. Couple of other verses. You're still here in Daniel. Look with me to chapter 4. These are verses we should keep in mind at all times. So I think these are comforting verses, actually, so that no matter what's going on in the world, you know the Lord reigns. Amen. Daniel 4:17, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones." He's talking here about the angelic host, "to the intent that the living may know," that's you and me, the living, right? "That we may know something." What is it that we should know? "That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will and sets up over it the basest of men." The living should know something. What should we know? That God reigns in the kingdoms of men. Is this true only in some kingdoms, some nations? Or is this true in all kingdoms, all nations? Is this true at all time? Or did this cease in some way? Does God still reign? Let me read this to you in a national standard. Listen to this. "This order is announced by the observers, and the holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over human kingdoms and grants them to whomever He desires. And He places the least important of men over them." And the English contemporary version says, "Until you learn," he's talking here about learning who reigns over the kingdom's men, "that God Most High controls all earthly kingdoms and chooses their rulers." Verse 25, look over here with me. Same chapter, Daniel 4, verse 25. This is what he says to Nebuchadnezzar. "You'll be driven from men. Your dwelling will be with the beast of the field. They'll make you to eat grass like the oxen, and you'll be wet with the dew of heaven till seven times pass over you, until you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever He will. He chooses the rulers. He gives it to whoever He wants." Verse 32, he says the same thing. "Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and He gives it to whomever He wants." Verse 35, he says the same thing. "That God does His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. None can stay His hand or say unto Him, 'What are you doing?'" In chapter 5, verse 21, this is what he said. This is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. "Until he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and He appointed over it whomsoever He will." God chooses the kings. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, he probably bought his own publicity. People are always telling him, "You're the great king. You know, you don't answer to anybody," and so forth. And he found out real quick that he answers to the Almighty. No human being is Almighty. But notice how many times we're told. Daniel 2:21, Daniel 4:17, Daniel 4:25, Daniel 4:32, Daniel 5:21, we're told repeatedly. Who reigns? He raises one up. He puts another down. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The kingdoms of this world are temporary. They come and go. And it even says he puts base men in positions of authority. Base just being lowly men, men of low esteem. Daniel ought to know because God raised him up from the prison and put him in the palace. So he can do that. I don't tell people not to vote. I don't tell people to vote. I tell people to do what their conscience leads them to do. You have the Holy Spirit, right?
Amen.
I do want you to know this, that your hope is not in the Republican Party. It's not in the elephant, and it's not in the donkey. Our hope is in the Lamb. I will tell Christians, you better pray. Because this is what God tells us to do. Pray for whoever is in authority. Pray for whoever they are, and whoever they are, let's do our best to respect them. Let's do our best to respect them. Let's do our best to obey them, and even to give them the honor they deserve, as Romans 13 says, honor to whom honor is due. Now, I know that those who are very much involved in Christian activism do not think that prayer is enough. I have often heard that prayer is just not enough. You got to pray, but you also better get out there and, you know, do your part as well. And I always say, look, we all have to act on our own convictions.
Amen.
What we can't do is think that anything is more powerful than prayer. Because prayer connects me to the Almighty. Don't ever think that anything you can do besides prayer is going to be more powerful. Prayer is what connects us to the Almighty, the creator of the universe. And I have absolutely no problem with anyone, any Christian, who is involved in the political realm, as long as they know politics is not our answer. I do believe that America needs the Lord. I do believe we need the Lord desperately. And I do believe that the only thing that can save us is if God visits us. And you know what's going to bring that? What brought great revivals in the past? Prayer. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Whenever there was a great move of God, whether America or anywhere in the world, prayer preceded it. Prayer. Prayer connects us to God. Obedience and the preaching of the gospel, that's what preceded it. God help us, because we desperately need it. Let me tell you, I do believe we're in trouble.
Yeah, you're right.
And if you do choose that, look, we've got an election coming up and I need to get out and vote, this is your choice. I would never tell you not to, but I will tell you this. If you are going to vote, you're going to go pull that lever. Do not think that you can vote for a party, just patently vote for a party, support a party, regardless of the issues. Years ago, my dad was a Democrat to the core until, you know, he got later filled with the Holy Ghost and saw things from a little different light. But he always told me, he was a union man, president of the local union, got me involved with the union at a very early age, and he said, son, we always vote the Democratic Party, because that's the party for the working man, Republican Party's for the rich. That's what he said. That's what he told me. And I believed it. I bought it. Hey, I was involved with the union. As a young man, I was gung-ho as well. But you know, when you get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, you see things entirely different. You realize I can't support a party that promotes abortion.
That's
There's no way I could do that. There's no way in the world. How can you pull a lever, push the button or whatever, and support any candidate that is a pro-abortion candidate? God help you if you do. I would be afraid to do that. I think homosexuality is an issue. Abortion is an issue. Israel is an issue. If you're going to go out and vote your conscience, I pray you vote your conscience according to the Holy Ghost. And I have to agree with my old friend Spurgeon, long dead, but he said, if you choose the lesser of two evils, you're still choosing evil. I would want to know a candidate's position on abortion. If they pro-abortion, they out. I would want to know their position on Israel. If they're not a supporter of the nation of Israel, they out. Oh boy. It goes back to this. Our hope is in the Lamb who is coming, and we pray coming soon. Lord Jesus, help us. Help us, Lord. I'm going to close with something I read by Cal Thomas. Y'all know who Cal Thomas is? Cal Thomas is a columnist. He's got a very popular newspaper column. He and Jay Sekulow had a debate some years ago. I have great respect for Jay Sekulow. I respect what he does. I thank God that there are people like him doing what he does. I also have great respect for Cal Thomas and the positions that he takes. Now, these two, you know, Cal Thomas was once the vice president of the Moral Majority. Y'all remember the Moral Majority? Jerry Falwell's Moral Majority? Well, Cal Thomas was the vice president for quite a few years. I think 7 years or so he was the vice president. Very, very much involved with politics, with getting the, you know, Christianity behind the political system and getting everything to change. And then something happened to Cal Thomas. He had a total change of his attitude towards the whole political process. And he pulled out of it. And then he wrote a book called Blinded by Might. It's a very, very powerful book. This book's been out for quite a while now, but if you ever get a chance to pick it up, Blinded by Might, it's a pretty strong book. But anyway, he got into a good, respectful debate because these two men respect each other. And we have to realize good and godly men can have differing views, right?
Right.
On things like this. But Jay Sekulow said something, he said this, a lot of good things have come out of political activism by religious people. Jay Sekulow said, we're called to be obedient. Engaging these issues is part of the price of our freedom. He went on to say, if it weren't for the active involvement of Christians, many important issues would not be discussed. Most Christians don't understand the significance of these issues until we bring them up. He says, one of my favorite theologians, Albert Kuyper, said, there's not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, this is mine, this belongs to me. Kuyper said, we have a cultural mandate. Jesus commanded us to love our neighbor. Part of the love of our neighbor is to be engaged in these important political issues. He says, Sekulow also says, we desire change in our culture by whatever ethical means, you know, is at our disposal. We need to engage in the struggle. Here's what Thomas said. During my five years, with the Moral Majority, I was confident of the ability of people like us to organize ourselves into a political force that would restore righteousness in America. Today, my tactics and priorities have changed. I'm now convinced government lacks the power to bring about the changes we wish to see. For the last 20 years and during earlier periods such as in Prohibition, many tried to reform the culture from the top down, believing that unrighteous behavior was a matter of poor leadership. He goes on and says, as a nation, we worship the golden calf of materialism. Our society can't be improved apart from faith, which transforms from the inside. That's what improves the outside. But if believers try to clean up the outside without seeing to the inside, they're doomed to futility. I do not call for political pacifism. He says we can exercise our right to vote or not. We can lobby or not. We must pray for those in authority whether we like them or not. But something's out of balance. Too many of us give lip service to the gospel while spending most of our energies on politics. He goes on. This is rather a lengthy piece, but the bottom line is this. Cal Thomas kind of concluded the argument with this. He said he doesn't believe that, you know, Christians' involvement, you don't have to pull out of your involvement if you convinced we should be involved. But he said, I do think our primary objective is not to tinker with the kingdom of this world. It's the same with my motel room. I don't like the wallpaper, but I didn't call for an interior decorator to redecorate it because I'm only here for one night. He goes on and says, you know, the gospel has to be preached. The gospel has to be proclaimed, and we can't lose our focus there. And that's pretty much what I just wanted to remind us. Politics won't save us. It can't save us. No earthly king, only the King of Kings can save us, and the Prince of Peace can save us. So let's not us lose our focus, even in a difficult time than this. And look, I talk to myself as much as I talk to everybody else, because it's real easy for me to get wrapped up in some of these things. And I have to take a few steps back and remind myself, Rusty, remember what the Bible says. God rules in the kingdoms of men. And he appoints whom he will. He appoints whom he will. Now, does your Bible say that or not?
Yes.
He puts in who he chooses.
Right.
So far, he's done that without my help. I suppose he can carry on without it. So I kind of will agree with Cal Thomas in thinking that, you know, I'm going to keep my focus where it belongs. On the kingdom to come. And at the same time, I'm thankful for those who are involved in whatever struggle for righteousness there is. And we will not fault them as long as whatever we do in a respectful and godly manner.
Amen.
And we'll leave it there. Praise
Amen.
God.
Father,
we do pray that you would grant us wisdom and grant us grace and grant us understanding. Help us, Lord Jesus, to see that our help, our hope, is not in any man, not in any woman, not in any president, but only in you. Not in the donkey, not in the elephant,
yes, Lord.
But in the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Lord Jesus, we confess that we are a needy people. We confess, Lord, the sins of our nation. We confess, Lord, that we too often are characterized by sinful attitudes, anger, resentments. That we too, Lord Jesus, need your cleansing blood.
Yes, Lord.
We need, Lord Jesus, your grace, your help to live a Christian life in this broken world. And we know, Lord Jesus, that you are the only hope that we have. Our nation needs revival. Our people need revival. Lord, only you can bring it. We pray, Lord Jesus, that the mighty Holy Spirit would sweep through this land one more time, Lord. One more time. Awaken your people, Lord. Awaken them, Lord Jesus, to live as light and salt in a dark place, Lord. Awaken your church. awaken your bride. Prepare us for your soon coming. Lord, I pray that if there's any among us even today that has wandered or strayed from you, if there's any whose hearts have grown cold towards you, or if there's any who, like me, have just gotten too entangled in the politics and struggles of this world, Lord, I pray that we look to you to wash us, to cleanse us, to save us, to deliver us, to extricate us from this world and its tentacles. Help us to live our lives for you, Lord Jesus, and help us above all else to desire to please you with all we do and all we say and all we think. Help us to honor one another and respect one another, even when we disagree. Help us, Lord, to even honor and respect those in this world, lost. Help us, Lord Jesus, to love them so that we might point them to the Savior who died for them. And Lord, we do ask that you help us to overcome in all the things we face on a daily basis, every struggle and trial, adversity. Bless our families, bless our homes, bless our hearts to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen, amen. And this morning we want to